Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. We now bring you the seventh and the final lesson on the story of Jesus, a review of the life of Christ here upon this earth, as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have divided the life of Christ into 66 sessions in order to study it and to analyze it, and we are now looking at section number 59, his teaching during the final week leading up to his crucifixion. Someone has said that God had but one son, and he was a preacher. It is significant that Jesus recognized his role as preacher and teacher to the very last. Even when the clouds of death were gathering around him, he continued to teach until the last. And it was during the early part of this final week that Jesus preached such lessons as that of the wicked husbandman, which was a parable. An owner sent servants to the husbandman, but the servants were mistreated. Eventually, he sent his own son, who was killed, and then the owner punished the wicked husbandman. Jesus made application of this parable to himself and what his enemies would do to him and what the Father's reaction would be. He also taught the parable of the marriage of the king's son, again applying the parable to himself and the calling the guests to himself, and how that those who were unprepared would not be allowed to enter into the wedding feast. His enemies could not fail to get the message that their reaction to him meant their rejection by the Heavenly Father. Well, various questions were asked of Jesus, and they were often posed to ensnare him if they could. But Jesus gave them answers with which they could not find fault, but which they would not accept anyway. They asked him if it would be lawful to give tribute to Caesar, and Jesus said that they should render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to God. They expected. They hoped Jesus would either offend the Romans or offend the Jews who hated the Romans. But all that he did was to simply teach the truth, and they were offended. They were not able to take hold of his answer. They could not use it against him. And meanwhile, the multitudes listened and the multitudes marveled at him. And the Sadducees questioned the resurrection with a hypothetical situation about a woman who had seven husbands during her lifetime, and each of which had died. They asked who would be her husband in the resurrection. You see, they denied the resurrection. They denied that there was life after this life. And they thought they had posed a problem that Jesus could not handle. But Jesus simply taught that there would be no marrying and giving in marriage in the next life. Marriage, dear friend, is a matter of this life. And he accused them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." And is it not likely that this is usually the reason people are in religious error today? Not. And still another came to him, asking him what was the greatest commandment. His answer was to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he added that the second was to love one's neighbor as himself. Well, friend, such teaching as this is incapable of being rebuked or rebuffed. And Christ also taught that he was the son of David that was promised to come. And in one of the most severely worded discourses on record, Christ condemned the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees with strong terms and definite displeasure. You should read Matthew chapter 23. And we wonder if such preaching would even be tolerated in the more worldly and sophisticated churches of today. Probably not. People too often have adopted such loving ways based upon misunderstanding of what love is that they would even disapprove of the Lord and his manner and his message. But Jesus also gave some points about his return. And he added descriptive scenes of the eventual judgment with such teaching as the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the separation of the sheep from the goats. One should take time to study such teaching and to learn what is the will of the Lord in these matters. And all in all, the first part of his final week was a momentous, very active, very aggressive, very highly tense situation for Jesus to face. It was somewhat a climatic conclusion to his public preaching and teaching that had seen hostility and confrontation almost from the very start. Well, section 60 deals with the conspiracy that was against him. And while Jesus was being very active in and around Jerusalem, the chief priest and Judas were making plans for the betrayal of Christ by Judas for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Being fearful to seize Jesus when the multitude surrounded him, they conspired for an opportunity to take him relatively quietly and privately when there would not be the risk of the multitudes rising to his defense. But in such surroundings where they could take him privately, they wanted to be sure to get the right man and not just one of the disciples, so they agreed with Judas, one who would readily know him from the others, and waited until what they deemed to be the proper place and the proper time to lay hold on this one who claimed to be the Son of God. Section 62 is about the last Passover Supper. On what would be our Thursday evening, the Lord and his apostles returned to a previously determined upper room to observe the last Passover Supper. This would not only be the last time Jesus would observe the feast, but inasmuch as the law of Moses, which included the Passover, would soon be removed by being nailed to the cross with Jesus, this was the last time that the Jewish Passover was to be observed with the approval and by the authority of God. All so-called observances since that time, friend, are erroneous carryovers from an age and from a system that is no longer operative, nor has been operative since the cross. It was during this event that several significant things occurred. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, teaching them service and humility. He dealt with the problem of the contention among the apostles as to who would be the greatest after his departure. He pointed Judas out to be the one who would betray him. He instituted the Lord's Supper that was to be observed when the kingdom came. He taught his disciples additional information with such teaching as the vine and the branches, with promises of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, upon them, and more about the events that would soon take place. And it was here that he told Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed thrice. And after these things, they went to the Mount of Olives, and to a specific garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Having told his disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, he prayed for them. He prayed for their strength, and that they would be united, and that those who would believe because of their work would also be united. He also prayed for the city of Jerusalem that would soon be destroyed. Oh, he suffered mental agony, emotional agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew what awaited him very shortly. Then the hour came when a mob, led by Judas, came through the gates of Jerusalem into the mount and into the garden, where Jesus planted an identifying kiss upon him, and his enemies seized him. In section 62, even though his enemies had come to take him, at first it seemed that they were afraid because they hesitated. It was only after Jesus urged them to do what they had come to do that they finally went forward with their plans. They took him into the city before Annas, the deposed high priest, but a very influential leader among the Jews. And there they charged him with blasphemy, they physically abused him, they slapped him about the face, they asked him about his teaching. Why, the entire proceeding was an illegal one. False witnesses were brought in to speak against him, distorting his teaching, using what he had said and done as concocted evidence of religious crimes. And when daylight came, they took him before the highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and they went through the formality of sentencing him to death. But their actions were done while it was still dark. They had to wait until daylight to ratify their earlier actions because it was not lawful to condemn a man to death in the darkness. One of the notes of interest in the mockery of the trials of Jesus was how meticulous and precise his enemies were in some matters while they condemned an innocent Son of God to death. But the Jews could not execute a prisoner. This power was a power that the Romans had reserved exclusively for themselves. So there was the necessity of having their actions approved by Roman authorities, and as soon as possible, they took Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Section 63 is Christ before the Romans. He was taken before Pilate, who, upon examination, found no fault with Jesus. Pilate would have set him free at this point, but when he heard charges different from charges that had been laid against him earlier in the Jewish councils, the charge that Jesus claimed to be a king, this was tantamount to treason against Caesar, and Pilate sought a way out of this trying situation that would be politically expedient for himself, and so he sent Jesus before Herod, who happened to be visiting in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was ruler over Galilee, and when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought he found his way out. But Herod kept him only for a short time, and he continued to heap abuses against Christ, demanding Christ to perform a miracle, and of course Christ refused. Herod then had Jesus beaten, he was humiliated, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, and he was finally sent back to Pilate. Pilate was very disturbed by this whole affair, and having no cause to condemn Jesus, he finally submitted to the cries of the multitude who had been aroused by their religious leaders to cry out for his crucifixion. Even Pilate's offer to free either Barabbas or Jesus resulted in their demand that Jesus be the one to die. The wife of Pilate had even urged that he have nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus was just. But Pilate, washing his hands with water, acted as if he was through with any responsibility of the whole affair, and he turned the Christ into the hands of those who called for his death to be crucified alongside two thieves just outside the city of Jerusalem at a place called Calvary, the place of the skull. Meanwhile, Judas, realizing that he had betrayed innocent blood, hanged himself. In section number 64, it's about Christ on the cross. Jesus was led through the streets of Jerusalem toward Calvary, the mobs on either side crying for his death. He was bearing his own cross, some spitting upon him, others reaching out to beat him. And after falling beneath the weight of the wooden cross, a man from Cyrene named Simon was compelled to take the cross the rest of the way. And there Jesus was nailed to the cross, and it was lifted into place, and the Son of God was left to die. Hanging there between two thieves, we hear him make seven statements. 1, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to the thief he said, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And to Mary he said, Woman, behold thy son. And to John he said, Behold thy mother. And he once said, I thirst. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Soldiers cast lot for his garments as foretold. At the moment of his death, the sun darkened, the earth did quake, the darkness reigned for 3 hours, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, later tombs were opened. A centurion said, Truly, this was the Son of God. Soldiers came to hasten the death of those on the crosses at the request of the Jews who did not want the bodies on the crosses over the Passover. But when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead, and they did not break his bones, even as it had been prophesied that they would not. But they pierced his side with a spear. Pilate allowed Joseph and Nicodemus to take the body of Jesus and place it in Joseph's new tomb. At the insistence of his enemies, a watch was set to guard the tomb lest anything should happen to the body, and the prophecy of his resurrection be proclaimed. They had remembered how Jesus had said in 3 days he would be raised again, and they wished to prevent any scheme that his disciples might attempt to make the disappearance of the body appear to that he had come forth from the tomb. Now, ordinarily, this would conclude the life story of any other person on the earth with the death and with the burial. But Jesus was not just another man. He was and is the Son of God. Even the disciples did not fully understand what all had taken place. But they were discouraged, they were disappointed, they were deflated, they were disillusioned, and they gave up hope. And some even, it seems, decided to return to their former occupations. And for a while they remained together to ponder the events that they had witnessed and the person named Jesus. But then there was the resurrection. Section 65, the story of Jesus on earth was not yet over. On the first day of the week, as foretold, Jesus came forth from the tomb. When the women came to anoint the body, the stone of the tomb was already removed, and they were met by men in white who announced, "He is risen, as he said." They ran and told his disciples, who at first didn't believe them, until they also visited the tomb themselves. They found it empty, and the grave clothes orderly placed. Now there are, in the biblical record, some 12 or 13 specific appearances of Jesus mentioned, as Jesus appeared before his disciples, before women who knew him, even as many as 500 at once. He walked with them, he talked with them, he ate with them, they saw him, they touched him, they could hear him speak, they could even seal the nail prints and the wound in his side. Jesus sent word to his disciples by the women that he would meet them in Galilee. His enemies concocted the story how his disciples stole his body. Suffice it for this brief review that the alternatives to his resurrection, the so-called explanations offered by unbelievers, can easily and adequately be answered and dismissed as irrational, unreasonable, impossible, inconsistent, and without evidence. The fact is, Jesus the Christ rose from the dead and thereby provided another irrefutable climatic evidence. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Our final section has to do with his ascension. We read of Jesus meeting his disciples in Galilee, and later giving his disciples the great commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And in the sight of his apostles, Jesus ascended into the heavens with the assurances that he will come again. The story of Jesus, the story of God's Son sent to this earth for the salvation of mankind, the salvation even of such as are you and me. I think it is fitting to close these remarks on the story of Jesus with this quotation, as we quoted at the beginning of his life, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and also John chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. And here's what the Bible says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.